Isaiah chapter 9. Now, we just completed an amazing journey through the books of the Old Testament. Now, in it, we've seen some of the many diverse pictures of Jesus. This is the case with every book of the Bible. Every book gives us a glimpse into the incredible character of Jesus. In Genesis, we saw Jesus in the offering of Isaac. In Exodus, we saw Jesus in the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, in the Levitical offerings. In Numbers, we saw Jesus in the star prophesied by Balaam. In Joshua, Jesus is the captain, the host of the Lord. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In Isaiah, Jesus is the great light. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 2, please. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the man on the throne. In Daniel, Jesus is the one like the Son of Man who is coming. In Micah, Jesus is the one who will go forth to be the ruler of Israel. In Zechariah, Jesus is the one who goes forth to fight against the nations. And as we saw last time in Malachi, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. There's no putting limits on who Jesus is. Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus is both God and man. As a man, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He comes down from heaven to bring fallen man up to God. But he's coming back not as a lamb, but as the Lion of Judah into a world that's nowhere near ready for his return. And those who remain in that condition will be shocked beyond imagination when they see him. The Bible tells us that even the demons believe Jesus is God and tremble. If even demons tremble, how will humans who have rejected him react? Tonight we're going to begin a study on Christ and the Gospels. There are four Gospels, as you well know. The number four has an application here. God created the sun, the moon, and the stars on the fourth day of creation. These serve a purpose related to signs, seasons, days, and years. The number indicates something that's complete and widespread. The four corners of the earth point to a worldwide scope, and the four Gospels offer a complete picture of Christ's life. The book of Matthew, which was written to the Jews, pictures Christ as king. When Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." The book of Mark was written to the Romans. It pictures Christ as a servant. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The book of Luke, which was written to the Greeks, emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3 is traced from Joseph back to Adam. In Luke 2, we're told that, like any other human being, Jesus had to grow and increase in wisdom and stature. And the book of John, this was written to the church, the book of John, it gives us a glimpse into the deity of Jesus Christ. John made it clear as he opened his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now here we see God's purpose in giving us a fourfold picture of Christ, thus bringing out the glory of his person and work. Each picture is portrayed by a creature. Matthew shows us the kingly side of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark shows Jesus as a servant portrayed by an ox. Luke portrays Jesus as a man, and John portrays Jesus as an eagle, which represents the Son of God. Each creature has a definite link to the person and work of Jesus. Interestingly, each of these creatures appear in Ezekiel 1, verse 10. "As for the form of their faces, each had a face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle." Also in Revelation 4, verse 7, where it says, "The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle." Now, what's the point here? References are undecided, but each of these creatures appears to have a connection to Jesus. These creatures represent four aspects of Jesus as the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. In all four, Jesus is supreme Lord. As the lion, the Lord Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. As the ox, Christ is the servant of God and the servant of men. As the man, the Lord Jesus is a lover, a friend, a companion, an associate, and a leader. As the eagle, the Lord Jesus is God himself. If it appears in Scripture, it's there for a reason. And the reason is to give us much insight into the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the central focus of all the Scriptures. And one of the purposes of this particular series is to come to know him better and to love him more. A quick glimpse into the two testaments supports these points. The Apostle John tells us in John 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The verse emphasizes the unity of the Old Testament and the New. The law was given to Moses on Sinai. The law provided Israel with a set of rules to live by that would reveal God's glory to the nations in that day. And it provided the nation Israel with national prosperity. Its effectiveness, however, depended on man. The law, however, was only temporary. But it pointed to a different covenant, a new covenant, which would be ushered in by Jesus. A covenant in grace, but its effectiveness depended on the power of God in man. The books of the Old Testament prophets, which spoke of Jesus, looked far into the future to the completion of God's plan. The book of Revelation, which reveals Jesus, likewise looks into the future to the completion of God's plan. So in these points, we see the unity of the two testaments summed up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As I heard somebody say recently, the Bible is not a series of stories. It's one story. It's the story of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Contained within the Gospels are two genealogies of Jesus. The genealogy that appears in Matthew 1 clearly states that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Quoting from Isaiah, Matthew goes on to tell us of his birth. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." Now that name Emmanuel means God with us, once again establishing the fact that God came down to man in the form of the man, Jesus Christ. As we said earlier, the genealogy of Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. In regard to his kingship, God made a promise to David, saying, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now that's a reference to a king who would be born in the line of David and reign over Israel forever. This king is Jesus. Isaiah made reference to this in Isaiah 9. Look at verse 6, please. Verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Look at how Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Daniel wrote about it in Daniel 7, verse 14. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Please go to Matthew chapter 3. Now there are several other passages that point to the kingship of Jesus Christ, but the point here is this. The Magi in Matthew 2 knew that a king had been born. Their question to Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." That makes it clear. thus portraying Jesus as king. And a king has a kingdom. Daniel, in the passage on the board here, expressed that point. In Matthew 3, the phrase kingdom of heaven appears. The phrase appears 35 times in Matthew's gospel, but it's not found in any of the other gospels. Another point that supports the kingship of Jesus in Matthew. In Matthew 3, the king is also the judge of all the earth. In this chapter, John the Baptist announced the coming of Jesus Christ with the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While John was baptizing in the desert, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to receive baptism. They assumed that since they were descendants of Abraham, that they were already saved. John put them in their place. And then he issued a warning. It was a warning of judgment in Matthew 3. Look at verse 11, please. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will give his wheat, he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, many commentators are confused by the phrase Holy Spirit and fire. Some conclude that it's a reference to water baptism. In my opinion, it refers to two separate baptisms. One being the baptism of the Holy Spirit for everyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus. The second baptism refers to an eternal judgment, a judgment by fire to those who reject Christ. That's based on verse 12, which speaks of a judgment. So in studying the context as a whole, we see two separate judgments, one by the Holy Spirit entering believing sinners into union with Jesus Christ, as Paul stated in Romans 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And the second is by fire, which Jesus referred to in Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So the point to be taken here is that the king of all creation is also the judge of the entire world. In Matthew 4, we have the account of the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Look at the third temptation here on... No, go to Matthew. You are in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 8. This is the third temptation, verse 8. "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Satan was a little hasty in offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their glory, something that already belonged to Jesus, something he would fully possess in the future. As we're told in Colossians 1, look at Colossians 1 up here, verses 15 through 17. Who is the he in this passage? It's Jesus. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Look at Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13 up here on the board as well. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." Satan's offer would enable Jesus to avoid the cross. Satan would make that offer. It was through the cross that Satan's head. The cross, Jesus purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Through the cross came the victory over sin and death. And because of the cross, Jesus was worthy to take the book of the seven seals, the title deed of planet Earth, from the hand of God. What we see here is the principle that was portrayed in the animal sacrifices sanctioned under the Mosaic law. The animal sacrifices were shadows, so to speak, of what would actually take place at the cross. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the holy place with blood and offer of the blood of the animals on the altar of the temple for the sins of the people. But this was only a ritual that pointed to a reality that would occur at the cross. And here's where the phrase blood of Christ is in view. Now, we've heard the phrase several times. The question is, what is it and what does it accomplish? The blood of Christ refers to the literal, physical blood Jesus shed on the cross, representing his atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, redemption, and the sealing of the new covenant. The blood of Christ really refers to the whole substitutionary sacrifice. Look at what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 9, verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of Christ points to the perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, that completely cleanses fallen man from sin. The blood of Christ speaks of the shed blood that purchased the salvation and made justification. The blood of Christ is the sign of the new covenant. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ made the old covenant obsolete. When he shed his blood on the cross, Jesus did away with the old covenant, and the requirement for continual sacrifices of animals. The blood was not sufficient to cover, blood of animals was not sufficient to cover the sins of the people, except on a temporary basis, because sin against a holy and infinite God requires a holy and an infinite sacrifice. Because it's impossible for the blood of blue bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices were only a reminder of their sins every year. But in reality, being constantly reminded of our sins hinders the purpose of forgiveness. Look at how Paul stated it in Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This verse was written to a group of people, the Galatians, who were considering turning to the law, which would be a yoke of slavery. Because nobody could keep the law. The law is a system of slavery for every Christian who tries to keep it, because, like I said, no one could keep it. But Jesus did away with the law when he ushered in a new covenant. Based on that, it's no coincidence that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In all of Satan's wisdom and power, his failure to prevent the cross was his downfall. Not only did the cross crush the head of Satan, it established a way for every Christian to accomplish what Satan failed to accomplish. And that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by leading the Spirit-empowered life. And that's why the law has become obsolete. Jesus ushered in a new way. He ushered in the Spirit-empowered life. And each of the Gospels alludes to this in some way. So on the one hand, we have the Mosaic law that kept the people under a curse. Why? The law was perfect. How could it keep people under a curse? Because nobody could keep the law. The law wasn't meant to be kept. On the other hand, there's freedom. The difference is Jesus Christ. The Gospels give us four aspects of the character of Christ. In Matthew, we see the majesty of a king. When it comes to majesty, Solomon was arguably the greatest of all kings in the Davidic line. On a materialistic level, Solomon had the best of everything, and he acquired more with the passing of time. But Solomon was nothing compared to Jesus. Scripture tells us about the humble beginnings of Jesus. He was born in a place where they kept animals and placed him in an animal's feeding trough. There was nothing about his appearance that attracted people to him. But all of that changed when Jesus spoke. There's a phrase that goes, when so-and-so talks, people listen. That was the case with Jesus. There was something about him that attracted attention, and it stems from the word majesty. Jesus is majestic, stately, magnificent, filled with dignity, and it shows. When we see Jesus, we don't see a person who's trying to puff himself up. We see supreme greatness, glorious power, inherent dignity, and awe-inspiring presence. We see sovereignty and worthiness of worship in his creation, his works, and his teaching. Please go to Matthew 7. And look at what it says in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus healed the paralytic, the crowds were so awestruck that they glorified God. The humanity of Jesus came into the world with humble means, and he is a humble man. But contained within the body the Father prepared for him is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Another name that Jesus goes by, and rightly so. 40 kings sat on the throne of Israel after Solomon, but not one could establish God's purpose for Israel. That won't be accomplished until the ultimate king returns. Throughout history, kings came and went, but the reign of the ultimate king will last forever. Throughout history, many kings proved to be effective leaders, great conquerors, skillful warriors, but throughout eternity, every one of them remain under the authority of the greatest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a reference to our Lord's splendor, power, exalted position, which demands reverence from everyone, all beings in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Matthew gives us a glimpse into the person and work in the very beginning with the three temptations. You've got to wonder what Satan was thinking. But maybe after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan might have thought Jesus being in a weakened state and might give him to the pressure. But this was not the case. On all three temptations, Jesus defeated Satan, and he did so with the word of God, even in a state of hunger and fatigue. After Jesus entered his ministry, we saw characteristics of a king in his unmatched preaching and his power. God's majesty is his greatness and dignity as the sovereign God. Look at Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. One fact that makes a person want to know more is the fact that the little that they've come to know is totally mind-blowing. A question that emerges with this passage is, how do you hang an entire universe on nothing? Well, the answer depends on who you are. Jesus is God. Jesus keeps on being God. There'll never be a time, was a time, or will be a time when Jesus was not God. As the baby in the cradle, Jesus is God. On the cross, Jesus is God. In the tomb, Jesus is God. Jesus pre-existed as God from the very beginning and will continue to pre-exist as God throughout eternity. And there's nothing God cannot do. God is omniscient, meaning God knows everything knowable. And in the foreknowledge of God, God knows everything about his people. From eternity past, God knew who would make the choice to believe in his son. And at that point, God predetermined the destiny of each one of them. Now try to wrap your mind around that. You can't. But the fact makes you want to get to know more about this God in a deeper, more intimate way. And to reiterate the point, Jesus is God. That's the point to keep in mind. The Gospel of Matthew itself supports many of the points we already made. The book opens with the generations of Jesus, citing two of the names that Jesus goes by, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Why is this significant? Both men were Jewish. Both men have a definite connection to Jesus. The connection involves the word covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a testament or a promise. A covenant is God saying that he's going to do something. And when God makes a covenant with man, God keeps it. That was the case with both Abraham and David. God made a covenant with Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's in Genesis 12. God made that promise to Abraham. God fulfilled a portion of that covenant when he brought the humanity of Jesus into the world. Jesus is in a covenant relationship with Abraham. Jesus is the ultimate offspring promised to Abraham, through whom all the nations are blessed. His life and his sacrifice bring the Abrahamic covenant to fruition, extending its blessings of righteousness by faith to all believers. In David's case, as the son of David, Jesus is in a royal position with David. In the Davidic covenant, God promised David that a son would be born in David's line who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Jesus is that son. Look at how the writer of Hebrews stated it in Hebrews 1, verse 8. That's where the slides went bad. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Listen to how it's read. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. This verse speaks of the kingship of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1. And this kingship is everlasting. So by opening the gospel in this way, we can come to a conclusion. The gospel of Matthew was written for the Jews. The Jews had their law. They've been trying to keep the law for almost 1,500 years, but something wasn't working. Nobody can keep the law. What then is wrong with this picture? Absolutely nothing. The law was not meant to be kept. The law was a set of guidelines by which Israel as a nation could experience national prosperity. But the law also had a spiritual aspect to it. Certain parts of the law made references to Christ that were designed to point the Jews to the person and work of Jesus. The sacrifices sanctioned under the law pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Christ on the cross. How did God know all this beforehand? Well, God is omniscient. God knows everything knowable. And what God foreknew, he predetermined. And what God predetermined is locked into place. It will happen. And guess what? Jesus is God. Jesus foreknew Abraham and David long before they were born. Please go to Matthew 22. We're going to see a couple passages from Matthew 22. But as we just got through saying, Jesus is God, therefore Jesus is omniscient as well. Jesus knows everything knowable, and this stands out in the Bible. Look at what Jesus said to the Sadducees who came to him with a question a question in the resurrection in Matthew 22. Look at verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read about what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, if you recall from Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked God what he should say if the Jews in captivity asked him about God's name, God replied, I am who I am. This tells us that I am is one of the names of God. But when you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus refers to himself by the name I am several times. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the bread that came down out of heaven to give life to anyone who places their faith in him for salvation. In John 8, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, before Abraham was, I am. What do these passages tell us? Jesus is God. The Gospel of Matthew gives us some insight into that. Look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees who asked him a question. In Matthew 22, look at verse 41, please. Verse 41, now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Note that Jesus' response here indicates he is not David's son. He is David's Lord, once again expressing the fact that Jesus is God. Please go to Luke chapter 1. Jesus is God. Look at the angel's words to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 1, starting in verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In verse 32, the phrase Son of the Most High tells us that Jesus is God. The point here is Scripture makes this clear. Scripture makes this clear. Back in that day, people didn't know these things. This was all new to people living at that time. We've had this for years and years and years, but during that time, people didn't know it. When they heard these things, they were totally amazed, a lot of them. Please go to Matthew chapter 1. Look what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1, starting in verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This passage speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world. But quoting from Isaiah, the angel went on to say something more. Look at verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. We saw this earlier. The name Emmanuel means God with us. The birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ brought God down to man in order to bring man up to God. Who would ever come up with such an amazing, amazing thought, such an amazing plan? Such an amazing book we have, the Bible, where all this information is contained. The Bible is an awe-inspiring book. It emphasizes all that God has done for man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Probably one of the greatest pieces of information contained in that book is contained right there. That whole book is written around it. The account of the indescribable gift of eternal life continues into chapter 2 in the story of the Magi. Anybody who had insight could see that something big was just might be on the horizon. Then out of the blue, the Magi appear in Jerusalem. Herod was troubled, as the passage says, when he heard that the king of the Jews had been born. Herod thought that maybe he had some competition, and he wasn't going to allow it, so he made an attempt to have the child put to death. But his attempt failed. The King of Kings was born in the stable, but he received the king's welcome. Please go to Matthew 3, please, and we'll be closing in a few minutes. John the Baptist announced the coming of Jesus. In Matthew 3, look at verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In a world where sin and evil are approved, looked up to, and celebrated, God's plan continues to unfold. No matter how dark the times seem to get or appear to be, the light is greater than the darkness. When it seems as if no one will stand up for the truth, out of the darkness emerges a great light. Here we see the king emerge as a mighty judge. Look at verse 11. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In chapter 4, Matthew gave us the account of the temptation where Jesus defeated the ruler of the world by quoting Scripture. As we get ready to close, some points are in view. First of all, a good king knows who he serves and remains loyal to his master. Second, a good king going into battle always knows the right thing to say. Jesus knew Satan's weakness. Third, a good king is loyal to the one whom he serves. Jesus remained loyal to the Father by stating the words, "It is written," to demonstrate submission to the Father's will. Counter the lies with absolute truth. And model how to use the Word of God as a spiritual weapon. Fourth, a good king uses spiritual weaponry. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Fifth, a good king never takes the easy way out. Jesus could have bypassed the cross and gone directly to the crown. But that would not have accomplished God's purpose or brought about our great salvation. Interestingly, Jesus never did anything that benefited himself, delivered himself, or put himself first. He always had the Father's will and us in mind. And he conducted his ministry accordingly. His objective was to open the gates of the kingdom of heaven to all who would accept him by faith. Jesus was and is and keeps on being the good King. We'll get back to this next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your Son. He came down to earth as a man to bring man up to God. But knowing him keeps on becoming a blessing, a greater blessing. There are greater blessings still to have as we come to know him better and enter into a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. You made it all possible, Lord. We praise your glorious name. Please empower us. Empower us to come to know him better and to love him more. We ask, and to follow him more closely. We ask it in his name. Amen.